Thanks, Phil. Morning, church.
Morning.
Incomparable riches. That's the title of this morning's message. The incomparable riches. And today I want to share with you the most valuable thing that I have ever found in life. Now, at least three, maybe four of you have heard this message before. The shortened version, because delivered this message to the Julia Wallace service recently. The value is in the reality that requires you to put everything on the line for, yet not have to outlay 1 cent. That's right, keep your money in the bank. But the rewards of this investment will give you returns that you've never, ever dreamed of. You're probably thinking, well, I've heard that sort of sales pitch before. How can an investment that doesn't involve the transaction of money or any material goods, for that matter, give me out of this world returns? I'm glad you asked that question. It's a very good question indeed. The answer to this mystery is found in this book, the Bible. So please turn with me, if you will, to the book of Matthew. In Matthew 13, Jesus addresses the multitudes in parables. And in these parables, he's conveying different aspects of the kingdom of God. For example, the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus explains what the kingdom of heaven is about. And then he goes on to explain to his disciples in verses 36 to 43 the meaning of this parable and how that the good and evil will coexist until judgment day, at which time the two will be separated, the wheat will be gathered, and the weeds will be burned. And there's another parable. The aspect of the kingdom is that of the mustard seed. The kingdom as he inaugurated will one day come to full fruition and be recognized for its greatness. The kingdom is like a tree, will be a place where people will find rest and security. So all these parables, and there's, I think, seven of them, convey different aspects, if you like, of the kingdom of God, but the very same central theme. Now we come to two parables in verses 44 and 46 of Matthew 13. And here Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, and I'll read, Matthew 13, verse 44, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, if we were to sum up the meaning of these two parables, we could sum them up under the title, The Incomparable Value of the Kingdom. The incomparable value of the kingdom. What Jesus is saying here is that there is nothing in the entire universe to match the priceless value of the kingdom. And that's what we're going to discover as we look at these two parables. Now, the first parable, verse 44, talks about a hidden treasure. And it's a very simple story, really, isn't it? Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, this would have been commonplace in those days, but not so for us. We put our money in the bank, or we invest in stocks and real estate or whatever. That's if we have any money to put anywhere. But in those days, in that economy, they had no banks as we know them, although they had bankers and money changers. And banking with some of these guys wasn't always a good option to put all your money in anyway. So it wasn't unusual for the ordinary folk to take whatever they considered of great value and bury it in the ground. particularly in Palestine, because Palestine was a place of war. It was a battleground. Its history is literally filled with the record of one battle after another, one war after another. And inevitably, those conquering peoples came in to steal and to loot and to plunder. So banks were no security. And so when a battle was on the horizon, people would take the valuable things out of their homes, and then they would go and bury them in the field, and then they would just mark that spot to retrieve those goods later. So the earth was a veritable storage house. Josephus, the historian, said that in that time, the gold and the silver and the rest of the most precious things which the Jews had and which the owners treasured was hidden underground to withstand the fortunes of war. So it was a common practice indeed. And so here is a man who's working in a field that obviously belongs to someone else, perhaps employed by the man who owns the field. And he's working in that field, and maybe he's ploughing, or maybe he's tilling the ground, or whatever. He comes across a treasure buried in the ground. And immediately he puts it back where he found it and sells everything that he possesses in the world, liquidates all that he has, and he buys that field in order that he can gain that treasure. Now, as I mentioned earlier, it wouldn't have been uncommon for him to find something in the field. In Matthew chapter 25, for example, our Lord tells a story about a man who gave talents to his servants. Remember that? And the first two servants took the five talents and the two talents, and they multiplied those talents by investing. But the third one, he was very, very timid in his investment approach, so he buried it in the ground. So this tells us that this was not an uncommon practice for those who didn't want to invest their money, but they just wanted to hang on to it. And so we see this man working in the field, and he finds a treasure. He puts it right back in the ground, and he goes and buys the field. And so as people would be ploughing in the field or digging for whatever purpose, they would inadvertently come across some treasure from time to time. Now, at this juncture, the parable introduces an ethical situation. People have said, look, this guy didn't do right. How can you have Jesus telling a story in which there's an unethical activity? I mean, the guy uncovers a treasure and then he hides it without telling the man who owns the field. And then he goes to buy the field. What he should have done when he discovered the treasure was to pick it up and take it and say, here's the treasure that I found in your field, sir. Although that isn't the main point. But if we don't address it, some people kind of choke on that and don't get the rest of the message. First of all, Jewish rabbinic law said that if a man finds scattered fruit or money, it belongs to the finder. Now, that is what the law said, and in many circumstances applied to other treasures where the owner could not be identified. So the man is within the rights of the Jewish rabbinic law. And so the Jews listening to Jesus would not have perceived that this man was unethical. Secondly, that which was hidden in the field did not belong to the man who owned the field. If it had, wouldn't he be digging the treasure up first before he sold the field? Get that? He didn't know it was there. No doubt it belonged to a previous owner of that same field who had buried it there and maybe died in battle or died by accident, unable to recover it. And so it was no more the number one owner than it was number two's owner. So he had no prior right to it. And so the man who had uncovered it by Jewish law had a claim on it. And thirdly, this man was very fair. If he was not an honest man when he found the treasure, surely he would have hightailed it once he found it. He would have packed up his treasure and been long gone and put it in his own field. Why go to all the trouble of buying the entire field when you've got the treasure in your hand? He knew he had more, or at least equal right to it, with the man who owned the land. He left it right there in the ground, never even used any of it for the purchase. He liquidated every single thing he had the face of the earth in his possession, and he went and bought the entire field just so that he could do what was right to get that treasure. Doesn't seem to be any lack of there doesn't seem to be a lack of ethics there. Now, having said that, none of this is the point of the parable. It's just free for nothing. The point of the parable is this: that here is a man who found something so valuable that he sold everything that he had to get it. That's the point of the parable. He was so overjoyed, he was so ecstatic, that he was willing to do anything to get that treasure. Now let's look at the second parable of the pearl. Verse 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, this parable could also be a picture of Jesus himself, who paid the ultimate price to purchase the world to gain his church, his treasure. But here we have a merchant man, being a wholesale merchant, that is, who would go around here, buy things wholesale on a wholesale basis and then sell them on to a retailer. So this merchant man was someone who knew his trade. He knew exactly what he was looking for. And in those days, pearls would have been the equivalent of what diamonds are today. Pearls were the most precious gem available at the time in the world. And if you had pearls, you had a fortune. It was incredible the extent to which people went in those days in pearl hunting. They would search particularly in the Red Sea, the Persian Gulf, and the Indian Ocean. And there were pearls to be found there, but they were to be found at great price. And many people died harvesting them because they didn't have the dive gear that we have today. Basically, what they did was that they would tie rocks around their bodies, and then they'd jump off the side of their little boat and dive to the bottom in order to find enough pearl oysters. Free divers were often forced to descend to depths of over 100 feet, which is 30 plus meters, on a single breath, exposing them to the dangers of sharks, sea currents, eye damage, and often drowning, especially as a result of shallow water blackout. Because of the difficulty of diving and the unpredictable nature of natural pearl growth in pearl oysters, pearls of the time were extremely rare. So rare, in fact, that if you hauled up 3 tons of oysters, which would be, and I calculated, roughly between 6,000 and 7,000 oysters, they might only find 3 or 4 perfect pearls. The Talmud says of pearls that they are beyond price. And the Egyptians even worshipped the pearl. And one historian told of the wife of Emperor Caligula, who at one event wore $36 million worth of pearls on her. She had them in her hair, around her neck, on her wrists, on her fingers, and braided into her clothing. And Pliny, the historian, says that Cleopatra had 2 pearls, each worth $500,000 each. And that was in a day when money was 20 times greater in its buying power than it is today. And in fact, God tells us in the book of Revelation that the 12 gates of heaven are 12 pearls, each gate being 1 pearl. And so pearls were perceived like we perceive diamonds today. Very, very valuable. So what can we learn from both of these parables? What are the principles? Number one, the kingdom of God is priceless in value. This is borne out in both of these two parables. And when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about salvation. We are talking about Christ himself and the gift of salvation that he gives and that only he can give. We're talking about the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, the preciousness of what it is to be in his kingdom, to be adopted into his family, the preciousness of being a subject of the sovereign God, the creator of the entire universe, and to know that in Christ and in his kingdom, there is this treasure. There is this treasure that is rich beyond conception, the most valuable commodity that could ever be found. And the Bible says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. There is a heavenly treasure lying in the field of this poverty-stricken, bankrupt, and accursed world. A treasure sufficient to eternally enrich every one of earth's poor, miserable, blind, and misguided inhabitants. Salvation and forgiveness, love and joy and peace and virtue, which we're the beneficiaries of this side of the grave, and goodness and glory and heaven and eternal life are all encapsulated in this treasure. And so salvation and becoming an heir to God's kingdom is compared to the preciousness of the treasure of a pearl. Dear fellow believer, do we really appreciate how rich we are? How truly blessed we are? With this treasure, we're set for life and life eternal. Secondly, these parables tell us that the kingdom is not superficially visible. The treasure was hidden, right? And the pearl had to be sought. It isn't just lying on the surface on the ground. The treasure is not obvious to men and women. The value and the preciousness of the kingdom of heaven, the value and the preciousness of salvation is not viewed by mankind. They don't see it, although it stares them in the face. The world looks at us and they don't understand why we're all about this business of worshipping God. They don't understand why we want to live our lives for Jesus Christ. They don't understand why we want to live our lives in obedience to his word. That's going against the grain. They don't understand why we price this so highly when it means so little to them. No, the kingdom is not superficially visible. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news, let alone understand it. So it isn't apparent to all. And some people never bother to look beyond the surface, even though the message is here and the word is here, they just don't see it. They're so busy looking for satisfaction in their wealth, in their hobbies, in their entertainments, in their relationships, but never ever finding true fulfillment. They want what we have, but they don't want to bother themselves to look too deeply into the truth that is hidden in the Word of God. There's a third principle. The kingdom may be entered through different circumstances. Now, there are some similarities. Both cases, we have a man that is person, singular. Both cases, they find something of great value. Both cases, they understand its value. And in both cases, they are willing to pay any price for it. So they're very similar, aren't they? But there's one big difference. In case number one, the man just comes across the treasure. But in case number two, the man knows exactly what he's looking for. Now, even if number one was a treasure hunter, he didn't know what he was looking for, but number two did. So what does that tell us? Well, the man in the field was most likely not looking for treasure. He was going through whatever routine he went through, ploughing the field or building something or preparing some of the soil for whatever. In other words, he personifies a person who is simply doing everyday life, working to put food on the table, to pay the rent, the mortgage, whatever the case may be. He was minding his own business when suddenly he stumbles upon a priceless treasure. In other words, he stumbles upon an incredible truth about life and its meaning, that he realizes that there is so much more to life. After all, that there must be a creator God. And I'm sure that some of you here will be able to relate to that. You were going about your own life, minding your own business, when either by circumstance or someone said something to you or you read something and suddenly all the lights came on, as it were. You got this incredible revelation that, yes, there is more to life than what you were experiencing, that there must be a God. This means that there must be a supernatural realm. There must be an eternity, that the world around me cannot simply have just evolved from nothing or some random chance. The Apostle Paul would be an example of such a person, would he not? Was he seeking to enter the kingdom? Not on your life. He thought he was in it. He was on his way to Damascus to kill Christians. And the next thing he knew, God blasted him from out of heaven. He landed in the dirt and he was redeemed. Incredible. He stumbled into the greatest treasure any person could ever have the fortune to meet. I like the story of Spurgeon's conversion. A biography of his life recalls that Charles Haddon Spurgeon, when he was young, sort of resolutely attended church because it was the thing to do. But he didn't know Christ, and he wasn't seeking Christ. He was content with his religiosity. He was only 15 years old. It was a New Year's morning, and he decided it would be proper to go to church. And his biographer said there was such a blizzard of snow that he wasn't able to reach the church he was in the habit of attending. When I could go no further, he said, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist church. The preacher who was to have conducted the service never got there because he was held up by the weather. And quickly one of the church officers had to be brought forward to conduct the service with a congregation of perhaps 15 people. And the man, said Spurgeon, was really stupid. His text was, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And he just kept repeating it because he didn't have anything else to say. And something about young Spurgeon caught the preacher's eye. And he said, "Young man," he said suddenly, "you look very miserable. Miserable in life, and miserable in death you will be if you don't obey my text." And suddenly, the preacher literally shouted, "Young man, look to Jesus, look, look." And Spurgeon said, "I looked." And then and there, the cloud was gone. It was like it was rolled away. And at that moment, he said, "I saw the sun." He wasn't searching for anything, but he got it anyway. He stumbled into a fortune. Few people who have ever lived have affected so many souls as Charles Spurgeon. He said, "I don't know who that stupid guy was, but he just kept repeating the text, but it was of God." And so I was reminded myself when I read that of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, which says that God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. So God uses all sorts of extraordinary means to catch our attention. And the fourth principle is that the kingdom is the source of joy. So the kingdom is precious, it's hidden, it's personally appropriate, and fourthly, it's the source of great joy. Look at verse 44. "It was for joy that the man had when he found the treasure that he sold everything to buy it." It was joy. Now, that's quite an insightful addition to this parable. It doesn't have to say it in there, but it does, and it's very, very important. Because the Lord is acknowledging something that I and many of you have believed to be true all our lives. And it's confirmed here. And it is that the basic desire of all human beings on the face of this earth is to be happy. That's it. You say, "Well, I know some people who love misery." Yes, they are happy being miserable, but it is happiness that they're after. I don't understand that approach, but it's if misery makes them happy, well, it still proves the point, doesn't it? The world is looking for happiness. For joy. People want to feel good. And God knows that. I mean, Jesus even said in John chapter 15, verse 11, to his disciples, in summing up the best that he had to offer, he said, "The things I've spoken to you, I've spoken that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full." And in 1 John 1, it says, "These things I write to you that your joy might be full." And what was John writing about? It was the reality of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and his salvation. Because you see, John had been one of his disciples. And John knew firsthand that by placing your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be fully satisfied. That your joy will be complete. It will be perfect, and that is the tenor of which the original Greek conveys. Perfect joy. True joy comes in the discovery of the kingdom of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the kingdom is precious, the kingdom is hidden, the kingdom is appropriated through different circumstances. And the kingdom is the source of true joy, for the joy of it, this man sold everything that he had to take that treasure for his own. Now, the last principle in these two parables is this: the kingdom is made by a personal transaction. In both these cases, the word buying or bought is involved. Now, some people get really nervous here when they say, "Well, wait a minute, you can't buy your salvation." But both parables state that the treasure was bought. In case one, the field was bought in order to take possession of that treasure. Some versions say with money, but regardless, it was bought. And the pearl in the second parable was also bought. Now, we know that this is a parable, but nonetheless, the principle is clear. There is a transaction, and it has a cost attached. So whatever the exchange is here, we know it wouldn't be literal money. In fact, the Bible says you can't buy your salvation with money. A rich man can no more buy his way into the kingdom than you can shove a camel through the eye of a needle. That isn't the point. The Bible tells us that salvation is God's free gift, because in Romans 3 it says that it's not by works, lest any man should boast. So we don't purchase it on our own with our own goods, but it is bought nonetheless. There's a great Old Testament passage that people always relate to, salvation by grace. And it's found in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. Isaiah 55, verse 1. And it says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." And everybody says, "Ah, yes, without money and without price, so you don't need any money." But they forget that it says, "Come and buy." Come and buy. The King James Version, the New King James Version, the New American Standard Version, the New International Version, all say, "Come, buy." And for good reason. But we know you don't buy it with money, but there is a purchase transaction in salvation. Well, we know there can't be money, nor can it be your efforts or your good works. So what is it? The transaction is this. You give up all you have for all that he has. Did you get that? This is the essence of the transaction of salvation. I give up all I have, and God gives me all that he has. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." God says to us, "You want my treasure, just like the treasure in the field? You want my treasure? Then give away all that you treasure." So what's that saying? Do you get saved by giving your money to the poor? No. You come to Christ and you are saved when you are willing to abandon everything to affirm that he is the Lord of your life. That's the transaction. In other words, we exchange ourselves. We exchange our sin. We exchange our meaningless existence without hope. We give up the control of our lives and surrender to Christ's leading of our lives. Because when confronted with Christ, what happens? Those things that were gain to me, those I count but loss. And that's the transaction. Yes, I count all things but loss. I count them as dung, manure, that I may gain Christ. The kingdom is precious. The kingdom is hidden. The kingdom is entered through different circumstances. The kingdom is joyous. The kingdom is personally appropriated. But always the price is to abandon myself to receive the supreme sovereignty of Jesus Christ. You see, when I consider who I am, what I am, and what I have in context of the treasure of what God has to offer, then I must confess, I have nothing of any value to exchange. But he doesn't want what you have. He wants who you are. He invites us individually into his family. He wants us to enjoy paradise with him in eternity. And starting from today, he wants us to know the joy and the peace that surpasses all understanding through a personal relationship with him. Dear friend, do you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have a personal relationship with him? Is he your rock? Is he your strength? Is he your peace? Is he your joy? Is he your eternal hope? If not, if your outlook on life is bleak and without hope, it needn't be. Because God is offering you the greatest gift you could ever hope to receive. The priceless gift of his salvation and eternity with him in paradise. Come see me afterwards or speak to someone you know here. But please don't go from this place without considering what God is impressing upon your heart right now. It's not enough to be under the influence of the kingdom. It's not enough to just be under the influence of the church. It's not enough to be under the influence of Christianity. There must be a personal appropriation. And at some point in time, in order to do that, men and women must come to the point where they realize the value of what God is offering them through the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said to the rich young ruler who asked Jesus how to inherit eternal life? What did Jesus say? Sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. It wasn't the fact that he was rich, but it was the riches that were stopping him from surrendering to Christ. See, it was the wealth of this man that he was not willing to give up in exchange for the treasure of heaven. If you're not a Christian, then what is it in your life that you don't want to give up in order to secure the eternal treasure? If you're a Christian and you've already secured that treasure, but you're not getting all the benefits of that treasure, then what are you hanging on to in this life that is stopping you from enjoying all that God has to offer? Dear friend, don't waste your time pursuing those things in life that have no eternal value. You're only going to find true value in the revelation of God. You see, God offers men and women what is really valuable. And when we consider what Christ offers and surrender all that we are for all that he has to offer us, we will truly be happy, because through the Lord Jesus Christ, we will have found the most valuable treasure in life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are just so thankful that you have revealed yourself to us through your word, by the power of your Spirit. Lord, we thank you for the incredible treasure that we have found in you. And Lord, I just pray that if there's anybody here that has not found that treasure yet, have not come across the incredible treasure, and Lord, I just pray, and the treasure that's been presented from your word this morning, I just pray that, Lord, if that's touching anybody's heart here this morning, Lord, that they would truly open their hearts and minds to you and who you really are. And, Lord, the incredible joy of our salvation. Father, I just pray that you would help us to walk in the power of that, in the joy of our salvation and the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you so much for what you have done for us. Thank you, Lord God. Father, we just pray that your blessing upon this word into the hearts and minds of each person that's been sitting here this morning, including my own, for I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.